Welcome to our second Sunday here at JS Luanza. I'm happy to be here to preach the Word of God to us. Okay, to begin today, I'm going to show this older healthcare commercial. And, it's a pretty upbeat, fun, feel-good kind of commercial. But then they advertise their company at the end. And I'm not promoting any healthcare provider. Actually, I don't believe this healthcare provider even exists any longer. But still, I thought this commercial asked a very insightful question that I want us to think about before we get into the Word of God this afternoon. So let's watch this video together, and we'll talk more about the Word.
I just wanna be okay, be okay, be okay. I just wanna be okay today. I just wanna be okay, be okay, be okay. I just wanna be okay today. I just wanna feel the day, feel the day, feel the day. I just wanna feel something today. I just wanna feel the day.
Live for. Whether you want to stay healthy for the people you love or the things you love to do, at Park Nicollet, we're here to provide the care you need to live your healthiest and happiest life.
I just want to be okay, be okay, be okay. I just want to be okay today.
Okay. Did you catch the question that the commercial asked? At the very beginning, even in the middle, it asks this very insightful question. It asks, what do you live for? What do you live for? I find that that's a very interesting question. And I wonder how many of us have actually asked that question to ourselves. What do I live for? And how many of us are bold enough to actually try to answer that question to ourselves? And then when we look at our lives, is that really what we say that we live for? To take it a step further. I don't know if you guys listen to commercials or watch commercials the way that I do, but I was listening to this song in this commercial, and I thought it was really interesting. It gave a couple options of what to live for, if you're listening. The singer says, I just want to be okay today. Many of us, we live for that as well, right? We just want to be okay. We want to feel safe. We don't want anything to go wrong. We want to be physically okay, emotionally okay, mentally okay. It also presented another thing that we live for, maybe some of us live for, is I just want to feel the day. I just want to feel something today. Maybe some of us, we live for emotions or different experiences, just to feel something desirable like love or joy or beauty, and we just want to soak that in, and that's what we live for. And then the commercial narrator jumps in, so it's not just the background singer, but then she gives a few more options. He says, we make you healthy so that you can live for the people that you love, right? How many of us live for the people that we love? And if it's not people, we make you healthy so that you could do what you want to do, so that you could live for the things that you love to do. How many of us live for just activities and things that we want to work on and we want to do? That's an interesting question, because what we live for will drive all the decisions that we make. It will affect the quality of life that we have here on earth, and it will impact the impact that we have in this world and in the next. So what do you live for? That's a central question we're going to tackle today. And as we look into today's text, we'll see that there's only one thing that's worthwhile to live for. The one thing for today is live to serve the Lord and His church. Live to serve the Lord and His church. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Acts chapter 20? We're going to start from verse 13 and finish the chapter at 28. Acts chapter 20, 13 to 28. Just to give a quick recap from where we left off last week, in case you weren't here. So Paul, he just finished spending a week with the disciples in this city called Troas, where he spent the last night there preaching the word, breaking bread with the disciples there, raising a dead boy back to life after he fell three stories from a window, and then conversing until morning with the other disciples. He spent an all-nighter there before he left. And that's where we are today in the text. But we're actually going to focus primarily on verses 18 to 28 which is Paul's departing message. It's his actual words to the Ephesian elders. But to give us a bit more context, we're still going to read verses 13 to 17 together, and I'll just give a quick summary for context. Here's the word of God from verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos, and the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So, if you look at this map, this is what's going on. So we just finished here in Troas. He spent a week and everything I mentioned before. He apparently sent the disciples by ship a little bit ahead of him to go to Assos, and he stayed with the disciples in Troas as long as he could. And then he went by land. He met them in Assos, jumped on that ship, went to Mytilene, then Chios, passed by Chios, and then stayed a day in Samos, and then went here to Miletus. And instead, he intentionally did not go to Ephesus. The reason he didn't want to go to Ephesus is because he had spent 3 years there, and he knew that if he went there, he would end up staying longer than he had time for. And he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. You know, like people that you have such close relationships with that you can't just say hi for a day, you got to spend like so much time with them, and as soon as you say hi, you start sharing and you just kind of get into it. Well, he wants to avoid that, and so that he can make it to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he's here. He parks it here in Miletus. It's about 30 miles south of Ephesus. He calls the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, to meet him here for some departing words at the end of his third missionary journey on the way to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to focus today. We're going to focus specifically on Paul's departing message for the Ephesian elders. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. First is Paul's example. And the idea is, this is how I lived among you. Verses 18 to 27, and then Paul's exhortation, this is how you also must live, verses 28 to 35, and then Paul's exit, this is goodbye, verses 36 to 38. So let's jump into it. Paul's example, this is how I lived among you. So throughout this time, we're going to read the passage in bite-sized chunks, and I'm going to highlight different parts of the passage as we go. So first is how I lived serving the Lord. Verses 18 to 19 say, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. The main clause of this part, this half sentence, is you yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord. So there's a lot of things surrounding that main idea of this half sentence, and we're going to look at that to see exactly what he means. So Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility. And that really is the key idea of what he's saying here. And on the surface, I think some of us might think that there's something wrong with him saying that. You know, how can he be as bold to say, you yourselves know how humble I've been? And he's boldly declaring his humility. You know, but just by saying that, maybe for some of us, it seems like Paul isn't very humble after all. So either Paul's lying and the Ephesian elders know that he's lying about his humility, or he has a different idea of what it means to be humble than maybe we do. You know, for many of us, we think of humility in terms of other people. That if we don't boast about our skills and our accomplishments to others, then that makes us humble. Or if we don't speak arrogantly or condescendingly, we don't come off as sombong to other people, then that makes us humble. But that's not what Paul believes humility is. Paul would later write about Jesus' humility in this way. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul describes Jesus' humility by his obedience to God the Father. It was a total abandonment of his will and entrusting himself to the Father's will, even death on a cross. So for Paul, humility wasn't about comparing himself to other people, but it had everything to do with being fully surrendered to live out God's will, and that looked like a life of obedience to Him. To be humble is to know that we were created by God and we cannot claim our lives as our own. To be humble is to know that we were saved by grace and we cannot claim our lives as our own. We were bought at a price. And that price was that we could not and we did not pay by ourselves. It was the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We deserve God's wrath for our sins against Him, but Jesus paid the price to redeem our lives. Therefore, we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as Paul says that he served the Lord with all humility, he meant that he knew his life was not his own. It was God's. And he lived his life accordingly, fully surrendered to God's will and obedient to whatever God wanted him to do. You know, that's a challenge for some of us. Maybe we think we're humble people because we don't boast to other people. Maybe we think we're humble people because even though we might not say it, maybe we think some of these things, but even that has nothing to do with humility. According to what Paul is saying here, humility has everything to do with what you think about your own life and who you think it really belongs to. If you think that your life belongs to you and you think that you know what's best for your life, you might not boast about anything about your life to other people, but God says you're proud. That's arrogant to say that you own your life. When He created you, He gave you your gifts, He gave you your experiences, He gave you everything that you have. And not only that, but even when you fell into sin, that He bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. We belong to Him. And if we say, no, we don't, it's my own life, then God says, you're not humble at all. You know, Paul also said that he served the Lord with tears and with trials. And that really is a result of serving the Lord with all humility. Because he knew that his life was not his own, he was willing to undergo tears and trials to serve God. I don't know many people who enjoy tears. These are not tears of joy. These are tears of pain and suffering, whether physically, emotionally, and mentally, and he went through a lot of that. You know, he's looking at the people of Ephesus. He's sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's seeing many of them live their lives astray, how they're continuing to live in sin. They're continuing to live for the things of this world, and he knows that leads to certain death. That pains him. He's crying over them to come to see who Jesus is and experience salvation in Him. And those are the tears of pain that he's experiencing. You know, I don't know many people who would enjoy the trials of having your own people group wanting to kill you. In every city that Paul went to, his own people group, the Jews, wanted to kill him. Imagine going to every city and you have distant family members that are there. And every city, they want to kill you. And these are people that once loved you. And now, when you go to all these cities, they want to kill you. I don't think Paul enjoyed the tears and trials, but he endured them because he knew that his life was not his own. He served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. You know, I wonder for some of us, you know, Paul knew what God wanted him to do, and he was willing to do whatever it took to do that. You know, for some of us, what are some of the things that God is challenging us with? Do we have a mentality of, my life is not my own? And even though what you're calling me to do may require tears, it might be suffering, it might be unpleasant, uncomfortable, that I'm still willing to do that because I know my life is not about self-preservation. My life is not about just preserving the things that I have and the relationships that I have, but it's doing what you want me to do. You know, I know some of us, maybe we're not believers in Jesus Christ, and you've been in the Word of God for some time now exploring what does God have to say for Himself in His Word. And God's challenging you to begin to put your faith in Him. It's making sense to you. Your questions are being answered, but there's fear in the back of your head. You know, what will my family think? You know, what will my friends think? I live my life this certain way. I'm not sure if I'm ready to sacrifice yet. And God is challenging us Now take that step of faith. Your life is not your own. I have bought you by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, following Christ is serving Him with all humility, with tears, and with trials. Let's continue. How I did not shrink from testifying. So verses 20 to 21 say, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three active verbs here: declaring, teaching, and testifying. But the main verb here in this part of the sentence is testifying. In the original Greek, the case that's technically called the nominative case, but that's how I know that it's the main verb. But you can even see it here in English. There's that parallelism that's there. And you see that just in the previous verse, serving was the main verb there. Here it's testifying. So verses 18 to 21 is actually one long, really complicated sentence. So more simply, with the main verbs of this really long sentence, it would read like this. You yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord, how I did not shrink from testifying. So Paul helps us to know, even by the way that he phrases his sentence, is that a life of serving the Lord is a life of testifying. So what did Paul testify about? He testified of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. But therein you have a problem. Because there is no way that we could stand before a holy God on our own righteousness. We have none. We deserve God's wrath. We must have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior who took away our deserved punishment by dying for us on the cross and to stand in His righteousness and be in right relationship with God. Repentance and faith, that's what he testified about. And who did Paul testify to? We're working backwards up this verse. It says he testified to both to Jews and to Greeks. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. Essentially, that's everyone. That's like me saying, I'm testifying to Chinese and non-Chinese. Right? That's basically everyone in the world. Paul testified to anyone and everyone. Jews, non-Jews. And where did Paul testify? It says he taught in public and from house to house. He was not just a public personality that spoke a distant message each week, but he was a personal pastor who got in the lives, literally the houses of the disciples in Ephesus. He got into their houses. He went house to house. He wasn't just living in his own house, and once a week he gathered together, he preached the message, and he went home, and that was it. He went to their houses. He got into their lives. And why was it important for him to get into the lives of the people? It says, if you keep going up, because Paul strived to declare what was profitable or beneficial to the disciples. In order for the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to be beneficial for them, it was not enough for them just to know it, for them just to hear it week after week, but they needed to know how to apply it into their lives. You know, what good is it if we just hear a message and then we understand it, but it doesn't affect our lives? Paul got into their lives. Floating doctrine would not be profitable to them until they knew how to apply the Word of God into their lives. So Paul got into their lives. He saw what they faced in the everyday, and he was bold in declaring to them how the gospel ought to affect every aspect of their lives. Now, do you have these kinds of people in your life? Are you this kind of person to others? You know, we often sit together in public at Sunday celebration and life group, and we take in God's word, but then do we get into each other's houses, so to speak, into each other's lives, and boldly help one another apply God's word in every aspect of our lives? You know, I think we often fool ourselves into thinking that we're growing as a disciple because we're simply hearing more and we're understanding more. But until the Word of God sinks into our hearts and comes out through our actions, through our lives, it has not profited us, it has not benefited us beyond just sounding smart to other religious people that have questions. You know, you might be getting smarter as you hear more sermons and you discuss it more with other people. But until you live it out, you're not getting any wiser. Your lives are not being any more transformed. I can tell you, Christ did not die on the cross just so you can learn about it. Christ did not die on the cross just so you can know the correct doctrine behind it, even how that works. Christ died on the cross to give you life, to transform your life. And our church should never be in a place where we're just sitting and discussing, tickling our intellects, and that's it. But we challenge each other. We need this kind of accountability to one another. Challenge me. Look into my life. I invite you to look into my life. As disciples of Christ, we need to find people to get into our lives and help us to apply God's word. If you see that there are inconsistencies, if you see that my family life, my work life, my personal life is not in line with the gospel that I know, then I have to be challenged with it. You know, there have been many people in my life ever since I became a believer in Jesus Christ that have challenged me, that have rebuked me, that have corrected me. And I hope to do that for many others as well. It's not fun. I don't like doing that. I prefer encouragement. I prefer comfort. I prefer nicer things. It's not easy, but that's what we need. And as a disciple of Christ, you need to be this kind of person who gets into other people's lives and helps them apply God's word. I hope you never have a mentality of as long as I'm good, as long as I'm reading the Bible, as long as I'm understanding it, as long as I'm living that out, then I'm good. That was not Christ's heart at all. That's not being a brother or sister in Christ. You know, for Paul, what it looked like to testify about the Lord was he got into people's lives. He didn't just say a message and make sure that they heard it and they understood it. He made sure that they lived it. And as we're followers of Jesus Christ, that's what it ought to look like in our lives and in our church as well. That's testifying. That's serving the Lord. Let's keep going. Paul now gives them an example of himself living this way, not just in the past, you know how I lived among you, but right now in his current situation. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to testify. Verses 22 to 24 say, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knows what God's will is here. It says that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Earlier in the previous chapter, it said that Paul was resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So without a doubt, Paul knows it is God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. But then the Holy Spirit gives him some other insight. The Holy Spirit confirms to him in every city that he stops by in on the way to Jerusalem that when he gets there, he's going to face certain imprisonment and afflictions. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him there, but from what he's hearing about these imprisonments and afflictions, and from probably what he saw Jesus go through in Jerusalem, he's probably expecting to die there. And probably not the most pleasant of deaths. And hearing all that, being convicted of all that, what does Paul decide to do? He says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem. What? Are you crazy, Paul? Knowing what you know, why on earth would you still choose to go to Jerusalem? I don't know about you, but if I know that I'm going to this city, and in every city, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, even through other people, that imprisonment, certain imprisonment and suffering is there, I think I would pull a Jonah, you know? I would turn around and run the opposite direction as far as I could go. But Paul, he says, behold, I am going to Jerusalem. And he tells you why. In verse 24, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew his life was not his own, but it belonged to the one who created him and saved him from his sin. So now he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. And serving the Lord meant testifying about the Lord, testifying about the gospel of the grace of God. So nothing was going to stop him. That's what his life was about. Even if imprisonment or afflictions or even death awaited him there, he was going to Jerusalem. For he was fully surrendered to God's will and obedient to whatever God wanted him to do. Again, I want to challenge us. What is God challenging you to do? I think some of us know very clearly. You know, whether it's the Word of God is speaking to us and now he wants us to take the step by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's you know and you've already put your faith in Jesus Christ, but now God called you through the Word to get baptized. Of course, there are problems along with that, with maybe family members, even what other people might think. But God is very clear about obedience in that way, publicly professing your faith. Perhaps it's God's challenging you, and you know that God wants you to commit to a local church, but you keep bouncing around from church to church, having no intention of really committing anywhere. Because maybe you'll miss out on this life group, or you'll miss out on this preaching, or you'll miss out on this community. And God is saying, commit to a local church. It might not be convenient, it might not be the most comfortable, but that's what I've called you to do. Commit to a group of people to be your local church. Maybe for some of you, it's about reconciling with people. That someone's hurt you, your friend, your colleague, and God's challenging you to not wait for that person to humbly apologize, but for you to say, my life is not my own. And God, you told me to do this. I see reconciliation and grace and forgiveness all throughout your word, and you want me to show mercy. You want me to initiate this and reconcile with that person. Maybe it's even your own family member, and you've tried to reconcile, and they got defensive and made you feel even worse for even initiating that reconciliation. And God says, don't give up. Keep loving them. Keep initiating. Keep pursuing after them. I love them. You know, what is God challenging you to do? You know, maybe it's to take a step of faith that God's laid a burden on your heart for a long time, but you're too afraid. You know, maybe it means you're going to leave behind comforts of job security, comforts of finances, comforts of people. But God's called you to do something, and you know it, and you can't shake it. And every place that you go to, God's confirming that. It's according to God's word. You know, we ought to have a resolve to say, you know, my life is not my own. I belong body and soul in life and death to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And we surrender our will to his will, and we're obedient to whatever God wants us to do. So if Paul's going to Jerusalem, and he's expecting to possibly die there, then he knows that he's not going to see the Ephesian elders again. So he gives this concluding thought as he recounts how he lived among them. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verses 25 to 27 say, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. To understand what he's saying, we have to understand the Old Testament reference that he's going back to. This is a reference to what God told the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Let me read Ezekiel 33. It says this, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his own iniquity, in his own sin. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So what Paul is saying is, I've sounded the trumpet. I've made it loud and clear. I've warned everyone among you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone has heard me sound this trumpet. I have let it known loud and clear. And if they've heard, and yet they do not take warning, then I am not responsible for their judgment. You know, what's interesting here is that Paul does not say, I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you some of the counsel of God. It's either he declared the whole counsel of God, or it was as if he declared none of it. What good is it to know that we are sinners if we do not know about the Savior Jesus Christ? If you only know your sin, you're going to live a miserable life of guilt and shame and hopelessness. That is no good. That's no gospel at all. What good is it to know about a Savior if we do not know that we are sinners in need of saving? That's just a great idea for someone else that needs it, but I don't need it. I'm living my life fine. I'm living for financial security. I'm doing quite well. I'm doing fine. And when they end their lives and they see their Creator and their Judge face to face, they never knew that they needed a Savior. You know, a few things to note here. Firstly is Paul, he's used several terms interchangeably now until this point. He's said the whole counsel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, and the message of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses these three terms synonymously. So the whole counsel of God is the whole word of God that God has revealed through the Bible. And the whole Bible is about, it is pointing to the gospel of the grace of God. And that message is of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul said that he declared the whole counsel of God to them, he doesn't necessarily mean that if in 3 years that he preached the whole Bible book by book to them in seats like this. Rather, he means that he preached the whole gospel of the grace of God, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ to them. In every passage of Scripture, he showed them the gospel in it. And that's how he showed and he preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the whole gospel of God to them. It was never a message of self-help. It was never a message of just doom and gloom and no hope. It was a message of we are sinners and we need to repent, but there is a Savior that we can put our faith in. And he is our hope. He is our lives. Secondly, in order for us to properly understand the Bible, that means every text has to be understood in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we read the Bible and it doesn't drive us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have not heard the trumpet blown in that passage, and we don't understand it yet. If you read the passage and you just think it's, I got to do this in order to be acceptable and saved, I got to do this to live a satisfied life, then you don't understand it. Every part of the Bible is pointing to what Christ has done and what we could not do. How we are in need of saving what Christ has done for us as our Savior. And until you see that, you do not understand what you're reading in the Bible yet. Thirdly, if we were to know the whole counsel of God, then we ourselves need to be in God's Word. That's very simple, right? How are you supposed to know the whole counsel if we're just not in the Bible? You think that you're going to really take it in once a week? And that's how you're going to take in, and that's going to transform your life. I think that's important. That's at a minimum. But we have to be people of the Word, that we live by the Word daily, regularly. We're taking it in. That's our lifeline. You know, when I first became a disciple of Jesus Christ, a believer of Jesus Christ, this was ingrained into me. If I'm not taking in the Word, I'm not going to know how to live my life. And every time I got into the Word, sometimes I was confused. Sometimes I asked other people, what does this mean? They helped me see the gospel in it. But that's what's transformed my life over the years. And we're going to see that more even as Paul talks about the Word of God later. It's my responsibility to preach the whole counsel, the whole gospel of God. But it's every believer's responsibility to take in the whole counsel, to take it in themselves, the whole Bible, in their personal times in the Word. Fourthly, we need to tell people more than just what is easy to listen to from the Bible. God loves you is extremely important to the gospel. But so is the fact that we're sinners that deserve God's wrath and can never be good enough on our own. That's not a popular message. That's often the part that we avoid. But we cheapen God's love beyond recognition. It's not even the love of God anymore if we don't tell people that they're sinners. What good is a kind of love if God shows love to those that are people who are righteous, people that love him? Don't we do that too? People that love us, people that are good to us, we're good to them as well. But people that reject God, people that put him on a cross and crucified him, people that know his love and they continue to reject him, yet he knew that and he still chose to die for us, that is a love of a different kind. There is no other love like that, and nobody can even begin to see that unless they see their own sin. We must share with people the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's example. Now let's look at Paul's exhortation. This is how you also must live. So Paul spent 10 verses explaining to them the example of how he lived among them, how he served the Lord and his church, God's church in Ephesus. And now he's going to spend the next 8 verses exhorting them to do likewise. Live like I lived. First question is, why? Why should we live as you lived among us, Paul? Why should we serve the Lord and his church in our own city? Why should we do that? Verses 28 to 31 say this, and he begins to give us reasons. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. I see 3 categories of reasons that Paul gives here for why the Ephesian elders ought to live as Paul lived among them. The first reason is what I'll call the love God category. The reason is love God. That's the category of everything that he's going to say first. And this ought to be the highest level of motivation and reasoning for the Ephesian elders to live this way. He says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers of all the members of your local church. God chose you to be given the responsibility to lead and to love his people. And not only that, it is the church, not of Paul, it's not my church, it's the church of God. It's God's church. He owns it and he has entrusted it to you to care for. And if that's not enough, even more so, God obtained the church with his own blood. Christ died for the church. That's how much he values the people that make up your local congregation. And if you know that, you know how much God values his people, that he would die for them. And you know that he has entrusted them to your care. And you love God. Then pay attention to yourself and to all the flock and live as I lived among you to serve the Lord and his church. That's the first category, the love God category. The second reason is what I'll call a love people category. Paul talks about external and internal threats to the people of God. In terms of external threats, he says that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, given the context of testifying to the whole counsel of God, these fierce wolves are likely false teachers. And instead of testifying to the whole counsel of God, they're testifying to the counsel of the world and everything contrary to the counsel of God. You know, in our day, there are many potential false teachers. It's not back in the day where you just go to the marketplace and you hear whatever Paul's screaming or other people are screaming, you know? But these days, false teachers can be found in social media, in movies, in music, in news, in advertisements, friends, maybe even some of the advice of our parents. It's everywhere. Their counsel might be safety first. You know, safety is not a bad thing. I wear my seatbelt. But safety is not what your life is about. Some of the counsel might be financial security above all else. You know, it's great that you're getting involved with all this church stuff, but make sure you get a job first. Make sure you thrive in that job. Make sure you get promoted and you make this amount of money. And then you can really serve in church, and then you can really give your life for Jesus. Because until you've reached financial security, everything else doesn't matter. Or maybe it's get married before you're 30. And then unless you get married before 30, then who knows what's going to happen to your future? It might be too late. I don't think that's God's advice. Because when you look at Jesus, you look at Paul, they were doing fine. And you look at the saints throughout history, God has a great track record. And rather than living to serve the Lord, testifying to the gospel, the grace of God, what we ought to be living for, we're often led to live a very different kind of life. In terms of internal threats, he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So these are false teachers among the people in the church. You know, some may be pastors testifying to a partial gospel or a completely false gospel, saying things like, obey your parents and then you'll be saved. Or do good things. Believe in Jesus, but then do good things in order to be worthy enough for God. And it might just be outright not the gospel. Or a life of no suffering. If you suffer, then it must have been something you did. But if I look at Paul, then he did a lot of things wrong because he's suffering a ton. But God seems to love him very much. You know, it's not just a completely false gospel or out of mistake or out of ignorance or out of maliciousness. But sometimes it's from the people that are most zealous for God, to the point where they become accidental Pharisees. I don't know if you know, but the Pharisees back in the day, that was not a bad term. You say Pharisee, like, wow, you know, they are so religious. They are so in love with God. They are so pious. They love God the most. But something went wrong. That they began to raise the standard of what it means to be a disciple so high that it was beyond even what Jesus said. It was no longer by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it was, you got to do all this stuff like I'm doing. And that's your salvation. You know, those are the people most zealous for God. So whether it's malicious, whether it's mistaken, whether it's out of ignorance, or whether it's out of passion and zeal, those are things we ought to be careful and cautious and alert of outside and inside the church. You know, the reason I call this the love people category is because of the consequences to what happens to people if external and internal threats lead people astray. If they are drawn away from the gospel to live their lives for any other false gospel, partial gospel, Paul already declared that it's going to lead them to eternal death, to the blood of all those who are led astray. So if you love people, then pay attention to yourself and to all the flock and live as I lived among you and serve the Lord and his church. The third reason is what I call a remember me category. This is the least of all the categories, but I think it's a very valid one. Obviously, it's hierarchy, actually. Love God, love people, and then remember me. Paul says, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Remember that this is how I lived among you nonstop for 3 years with tears, chasing after you, teaching you, showing you who Christ is and how to live that out. And you are the beneficiaries of my ministry to you. And if you've benefited from me living in this way among you, be alert and live this way among others in my absence. He's saying, if you remember me and how me living this way among you benefited you in your relationship with God, pay it forward, or rather grace it forward. That's a shout out to a life group, by the way. So do we love God where we're willing to care for the church that he died for? Do we love people where we are willing to proclaim the whole gospel and identify false gospels inside and outside the church because it's a life or death matter? And do we remember those that have invested in us, who brought us to Christ and discipled us in the gospel, who invested their whole lives into us? Then we must live to serve the Lord and his church, testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul did. And if we're on board there, then the next question is not just why, but it's how. How can I live that kind of life? What resources do I have at my disposal to live that kind of life? And Paul tells them, verses 32 to 35a, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. So I see three resources here that Paul gives for how the Ephesian elders ought to live as Paul lived among them. And these are the same resources that were available and accessible to Paul, and the same resources that are available to us. Paul says, I commend you to God. So the first is God's presence. God has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to convict us, to guide us, to remind us, to empower us, to lead us, to glorify God. And if there's anything else, I mean, if it was just this alone, I actually think this would be enough. God with us, that's all, everything I need. But that's not all he gives us. He gives us more than that. Paul then commends them to the word of his grace. So the second is God's word. God's presence, God's word. The word of God is able to build us up, which we need our entire lives, until we are given the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, which is eternal life with Jesus. So that's our whole lives. The Word of God is sufficient to build us up in Christ until we see him face to face in heaven. The Word of God is sufficient for us. God's presence, God's Word. But then Paul talks about how he coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And he's saying that I did not wish that I had more money or resources to live the life that God has called me to live. Do you ever feel that way? If only I had more money. If only I had this education. If only I had this network of people. If only I had more talents, more skills, more whatever. Then I could live the life that God has called me to live. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need any of that. I didn't covet anything from anybody. He says, these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And then he gets even more direct. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. So the third resource for all of us is hard work. I think sometimes we fool ourselves thinking that if we have God's presence and God's word, then we can just chill. And that's enough. You know, Paul doesn't look like he's chilling. Day and night, nonstop, with tears. He's testifying, house to house. That sounds like a lot of hard work. And not just hard work to provide for his own needs. You know, some of us, we think, oh, if I just have my own resources, then I'm good. But actually, he says he doesn't work hard just for himself. He works hard to provide for the needs of others and to help the weak. He worked hard for others. And this isn't just a good idea, saying, you know, this is something we ought to do. It's a good idea. He says it's a command. We must help the weak. He exhorts them to do this. We work hard to minister to people. We work hard to serve the Lord. We work hard to serve his church. We work hard to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's so worth it. You look at Paul's life. Yeah, he's going through a lot. But you look at his life, and it's full. You see everything else that he writes. You see his whole life documented. He says, to die is gain, to live is Christ. He's living the full, abundant life. So God's presence, God's word, and hard work. These were the resources available to Paul, to the Ephesian elders, and these are still the resources available to us as Christ's disciples who live wholeheartedly for him and to care for his church. And having lived that kind of life, what is the result? What can we expect having lived a life of serving the Lord, testifying to the gospel, and caring for God's church? Verse 35 continues, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, aside from the front row seat of bringing people from eternal death to eternal life, if that were not enough, there's even more. Jesus himself also said that you will be most blessed to live this kind of life. If you give your life away to serve him and others, you will be most blessed. You'll become more like Jesus, who gave his life away for people. You will also draw closer to him in intimacy, as you rely on nothing else in this world, but find your life securely in the hands of your Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That is the most blessed life. To become like Jesus in His sufferings and in His glory, and to be with Him here and in all eternity. You know, I think that's what we got to treasure more and more. I think we so often get sidetracked with other things. I get sidetracked with other things. You know, not bad things, but when they become ultimate things, they're the most destructive. Family, education, status, money, people, what people think of us, what we think of ourselves. And we get so sidetracked when the most blessed life is not thinking of ourselves at all, but knowing that we belong to God and we serve Him. And knowing that as we give our lives away, that's the most blessed life. You know, having finished his departing message, now is the time for Paul's exit. This is the third part. He says, this is goodbye. There are a couple things I want to highlight about how Paul departed the Ephesian elders that I think are noteworthy. First is, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Verse 36 says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Notice, it doesn't say, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and they prayed for him. That's what I would expect. That's what I want. If I were Paul and I were going to Jerusalem where I knew that I'm going to suffer imprisonment and afflictions and possibly death there, and in every city I'm being reminded of my sufferings that I'm going to face there, and this is the last time I'm going to see these people that I've given my life to for 3 years, I would want them to pray for me. Guys, can you pray for me? I'm going to suffer there. I might not see you again. I might even die there. I'm leaving. Can you please pray for me? I don't know if I can endure this. Pray for me, please. But that's not what it says. The main subject here doesn't change. He knelt down, and it doesn't change. And he prayed with them all. So perhaps they prayed for Paul. I hope they did. But what's sure and what's emphasized is that Paul prayed for them. Again, that just shows Paul's heart for them in the church in Ephesus. From the first day he stepped foot into Asia until this point where he was departing, they knew themselves that Paul was legit, that he was not living for himself at all. But Paul lived to serve the Lord and to serve God's church. Another highlight is how the Ephesian elders respond. It says, being sorrowful most of all because they would not see his face again. Verses 37 to 38 say this. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You know, yesterday in our church, we had our last meeting of the ministry year as Team Community. That's the name of the leaders in our church. So we studied this passage together. And then we had the leaders that are stepping down this coming year from TC, from leadership. We had them share some departing words to the rest of the leaders, the rest of the TC. And then after each person shared, then we went around to different people, and all the other leaders shared words of encouragement and blessing and how they were blessed by the leaders that are stepping down. And during that time, as each person was sharing, you know, even before some of the people opened their mouths, they started whimpering, you know, and tears start flowing, and then we're throwing tissues to one another, trying to cover up our tears to show that we're not really crying, but we're just, it's just hot and there's something in our eyes. But actually, most of us were crying during that time of sharing, and it's not because we're such emo people as leaders, you know. Why were we crying? It's because we love one another. It's because we've impacted each other's lives in such profound ways. And because of that, we didn't want to part ways. And you know what's interesting is, it's not like all of them are going somewhere, you know? Like, they're still going to be in Jakarta and in our church, but they're stepping down from this context. I mean, someone is going far away, but for a lot of people... It's it's just a different context. But even that, you know, it pains us. We're leaving context, and we're not going to see each other as much. And even that hurts. You know, parting ways is always painful, especially when it's the people that you love. It's the people that have invested in you. It's the people that have impacted your life. It's the people that helped you to love Jesus more. And clearly, Paul loved the Ephesian elders, and they loved him. This was an emotional goodbye. You know, see, we were biblical. We were crying just as like these guys were crying. And though they were especially sorrowful that they would not see Paul's face again, the hope that they have had and the hope that all of us have who are in Christ Jesus is that it's never really goodbye. For believers in Jesus Christ, we never really say goodbye. It's always see you later. Whether we see each other again in this life, in a different city, or in this city again, when they come to visit, we come to visit. If not there, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to see each other again in heaven. And that's the hope that we all have. And the longing that Paul and the Ephesian elders had for one another, you know, it's not for us just to be like, oh man, like it's so gushy and like, ooh, you know, like that's not the point of it. The longing that Paul and the Ephesian elders had for one another only points to a greater longing that we all have as followers of Christ. Yes, when we are in heaven, I'm sure we're going to be excited to see one another again. We're going to be like calling each other by name. Yeah, you made it. I knew you would. You know, and we're hugging each other. We're embracing each other. You know, I've been praying for you, you know, and I see you here. We'll be rejoicing in that. But we'll be most excited, most desiring to see only one person's face. And I can tell you, it's not Paul. Paul humbled himself to the point of tears and plots against his life, but Jesus humbled himself to the point of blood and death on a cross. Paul testified to the gospel of grace, but Jesus provided the gospel of grace for us by sacrificing himself in our place. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders to pay attention to themselves and to the church, but Jesus paid attention to us and gave his life for the church. Paul prayed with the Ephesian elders before he faced certain suffering, but Jesus prayed for all the disciples, even those who have yet to know him, in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested, beaten, and crucified. Without Jesus, there would be no Paul. And without Jesus, there would be no hope of eternal life. So on that eternal day, we're not going to be searching for Paul in heaven. And I'm sure as happy as we are going to be to see one another, we're not going to be searching for one another. We're going to be longing to finally see the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he embraces us and kisses us, there's going to be no more weeping of sadness. There's going to be a new type of tears. And we're going to have overflowing tears of joy. For we are going to finally be with the one who laid down his life to serve us. But until that day comes, let's live to serve the Lord and his church. Amen? Here's a life application. Firstly is, serve the Lord with all humility. Again, what has God challenged you with that you've been neglecting? Perhaps it is to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. Perhaps it's to get baptized, to reconcile with a family member or a friend or a colleague, to take a step of faith regarding something that God's been laying in your heart for a while now. Recognize that your life is not your own, but you belong to the God that created you and the Savior that redeemed you. So live fully surrendered to God's will and obedient to whatever God would have you do. Second, care for the church of God. Care for the church of God by not just showing up to hear the word of God in Sunday celebration and life group, but actually getting into one another's lives so that you know what people are going through. And don't just tell one another good advice from your own experience or spout out the catchphrases of this world, but help one another stand firm on the Word of God and the gospel and applying it to every situation that they're in. Thirdly, testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If we are living to serve the Lord and His church, that should not just stay within the church, but it should be training to know how to care for those outside the church. Paul worked hard to help the weak, not only in the church, but you see him testifying everywhere. Paul served the Lord from the first day he stepped foot, not into a church building, but when he stepped foot in Asia. So as we step foot in Indonesia, any place in Indonesia or around the world, let's testify to the gospel of grace to anyone, anytime, anywhere. So who are some of the people that God has placed in your life? How can you open up your life to them? And how can you be open to hear about their lives and testify to the gospel of the grace of God? You know, as Paul did that for 3 years in Ephesus, God did some incredible things right before his eyes. And my prayer is that God would grant us also that front row seat to see him transform more and more people's lives. So once again, the one thing is live to serve the Lord and his church. Can we all stand?